And if you could open up your Bibles to that Hebrews chapter 10 passage, we'll be spending more time there, but that Acts chapter 4 one was a great one to read. There is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So He is the one we're going to be speaking about this morning. And if you're visiting us this morning, if you haven't been here throughout our series so far, we're looking at this theme of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation is something that happened about 500 years ago. Actually, the 31st of October, just for your information, isn't Halloween. It's Reformation Day. We're celebrating the fact that Martin Luther nailed this 95 thesis, up on a church door in Wittenberg. And that kind of kick-started this Reformation about these five amazing gospel truths. And it's these five truths that we're looking at over these next few weeks. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at our first one, which was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And today we're looking at, as it's been made blatantly obvious, today we're looking at solus Christus, in Christ alone. And as I said, these are five essential teachings, five essential truths to how we're saved. If again, if you're visiting and you're kind of wondering what we're talking about, if I can just encourage you to perhaps listen to that first sermon that we looked at in our series. It gives us a bit more of a background to what life was like before the Reformation and why this Reformation was needed to go back to God's Word. So that sermon is on our website, so I do encourage you to listen to that. So these five basic truths, these five truths to how we're saved, is according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So next week we'll be looking at by grace alone. And actually, these five truths are under attack today in this age of pluralism. Pluralism is the thing today, isn't it? That's the word for today. Pluralism believes that actually there isn't just one way to heaven. Actually, there can be many ways to heaven. There can be many faiths that take us to God. There can be many faiths that take us to salvation. And I remember actually seeing after a recent shooting in America that there was a multi-faith service, perhaps showing there this presentation that actually there are many ways to heaven. Surely now in this day of tolerance, again, tolerance is one of those words for today, isn't it? Surely in this day of tolerance, to claim that Christ alone is the only way to heaven is just too intolerant to stomach. And now we open our front door today, even in Newtown, even a small town in, like ours. And in a stone's throw of our front door, we have atheists, Catholics, Universalists, Mormons, Buddhists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Hindus, just within a stone's throw of our front door. And there might, if you look hard enough, there might be the odd evangelical. I'm not saying evangelicals are odd, but there might be the odd evangelical there. But it's definitely not politically correct to say now, is it? It's definitely not politically correct to teach what this church teaches. We believe wholeheartedly, we're not ashamed of this whatsoever, about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and His work. And actually, if you don't believe that, you're making a complete mockery of the Bible. In this age of freedom of speech, we actually don't seem to have the freedom to speak about the uniqueness of Christ. And actually, as a church, as I said, we're not ashamed of this. As a church, I maintain, if anyone is saved, it is on the basis of solus Christus, in Christ alone. We read, didn't we? There is salvation in no one else. God gives no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. That means then, Muhammad will not save you. Buddha will not save you. Mary will not save you. The Pope won't save you. Your parents won't save you. The Prime Minister won't save you. A yoga pose won't save you. Whatever. Sinners are saved in Christ alone. Jesus alone. His cross alone. To the glory of God alone. And one day, every single knee here, every single knee throughout the planet, one day, every knee will bow, whether that's willingly or unwillingly. And in home groups this week, if you went along, you would have looked at this subject, solus Christus, in Christ alone. And it is just that, that the Reformation brought back into focus. Jesus Christ and him crucified. It wasn't that before the Reformation, it wasn't that in the Roman Catholic Church that Jesus was unimportant. It's just what the Roman Catholic Church seemed to teach, what the Roman Catholic Church portrayed of Jesus, that he was a very distant and very daunting figure. People weren't taught, actually, that Jesus was a close, was a loving, was a compassionate friend of sinners. People simply weren't being taught. And as people's knowledge of the gospel, as people's knowledge of God declined, Jesus Christ stayed as that distant figure, that figure that we cannot approach. And they didn't know him as Savior. So that being the case, if you can't approach Christ as a faithful, compassionate, faithful friend who will intercede for us, then actually we need someone else to approach Christ on our behalf. So someone can put a good word into Jesus for us. So the thought grew, well, if I can't approach Christ, because he's angry at me, if I can't approach Christ, I'll approach his mum, who will put a good word in for me. He's not going to ignore his mother, is he? So the thought grew that people would begin praying to Mary, and she'll put a good word into Christ, who will then intercede to God the Father for you. And hopefully you will know now that that is clearly wrong. The Bible doesn't mention that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. And what we need to do now during this time is actually ask ourselves, what reliance do we have for salvation today? What are we trying to do in order to be saved? Are we looking to anything else than Christ alone? We need to ask ourselves that today. And there's 2 points I want to draw out now, which, again, these things take us back to sola scriptura, scripture alone. We need to see what the Bible says, and we need to see who the Bible says that Jesus is. Whether it is truly Christ alone that saves us. So the first point that we're going to be looking at is Jesus is victorious and sufficient. Jesus is victorious and sufficient. Now, in this Roman Catholic Church that we mentioned, the Mass was central to the whole system. And that would be made obvious as soon as you walked into a Roman Catholic Church. All the architecture would point down towards this altar. And it was called altar for a good reason as well. Day after day, Christ's body would be sacrificed, re-sacrificed afresh to God. So each day, Christ would be re-offered to God as an atoning sacrifice. So therefore, the sins of each day were dealt with. But hold on, isn't something obvious missing from the sacrifice here? Where is the body and the blood of Christ? Isn't it just bread and wine that is there? This is where the doctrine of transubstantiation comes in. That's a good word for that, transubstantiation. And in the Mass, when the priest spoke the words, he held up the bread and he held up the wine and he said these words, "This is my body." In the Latin, just for your information, is hoc set corpus meum, if you want to use that. The bread and the wine, at this moment when the priest said that, the bread and the wine was literally transformed into the body and the blood of Christ. And as we know from previous services in this series, the services were all in Latin. The people didn't understand a thing, and actually many of the priests didn't understand a thing either. They found it easier to learn an order of service rather than learning a new language. So at the Mass, if the priest said, "Hoc set corpus meum," or "Hocus pocus," no one could tell the difference. No one could recognize the mistake. And it is this thought that Christ would be re-offered as a sacrifice every single day through the Mass. That was just horrendous. It's horrendous. It completely undervalues the cross, doesn't it? I mean, here we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate communion regularly, we take the bread and the wine. We do not believe it is literally transformed into the body and the blood of Christ. Jesus' physical body is at the right-hand side of the Father right now, praying for his believers. We eat and drink to remember Jesus' supreme, atoning, sufficient sacrifice on the cross. We don't need to come back to church tomorrow and take the Lord's Supper to deal with tomorrow's sins. And great men and women. Hilary will be doing a book review later on of a book that we've got on our online bookstall. And one woman in particular called Anne Askew, she was burnt at the stake because of her stand against the mass, saying that Jesus is sufficient. I encourage you to read up on that. And we read, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 10 there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We have been made holy through a sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verses 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. Jesus' victory on the cross was sufficient. And here at the cross, we meet a different sort of God to that Roman Catholic pre-Reformation thought, don't we? Here we meet a God who has dealt with human sin completely and finally. It was a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus meets our greatest and deepest need. He himself is sufficient. Another reformer, John Calvin, said this, whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. And again, if we think back to this time before the Reformation, the architecture of the church led to this altar, but also if you look at the stained glass windows that were around, if you think about the idea of confession and purgatory, all this painted a picture of God who was not loving, not gracious, not merciful, but was angry at us. And it's believed that, we've mentioned this before, that just partaking in the Mass would give people time off purgatory, a place of torment that people went after they died to have their remaining sins purged from them. And it was thought that the Mass would give people time off purgatory, seeing saints' tombs and seeing relics would give people time off purgatory. And even in the small town where Martin Luther was, it was just a small town when he was a monk before his Eureka moment, before the Reformation, when he was lecturing as a monk in a small town in Wittenberg, they had some 19,000 relics. And relics, for your information, is something like, in Wittenberg, apparently, they had a wisp of straw from Christ's crib, apparently, a strand from his beard, a nail from the cross, a piece of bread from the Last Supper, a twig from the burning bush, and many more. And visiting one of these would give you about 100 days off purgatory. And of course, there were so many pieces of the cross flying around in monasteries that it wouldn't make one cross, but about 10 or 20 crosses. And apparently there was a container with the blood of Christ in this flask. It was still liquidized. And it actually just turned out, after the Reformation, it was shown actually it was just the blood of a duck that was renewed weekly. Poor duck. But in all these things, the Mass, the pilgrimages, the relics, these are things that the sinner had to do in order to try and gain salvation, to try and strive and please God. And basically in this thinking, you're not trying to serve God because you love him. You're doing this to try and buy God off with your good deeds, aren't you? And when Martin Luther was still a monk, when he had to starve himself, when he thought he had to freeze himself in winter because that pleased God, when he had to do the Mass, visit these relics, when he had lived in that system, when he was a monk, he said this. So this is before the Reformation. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that God was satisfied with all I've done. I did not. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, and certainly grumbling greatly, I was angry with God. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? This is where the whole religion of the day led you. This is where religion leads you, when you think you've got to try and earn God's favor. When you come before God with your own righteousness, your zeal to try and please and to please God will just drive you to hate him and be angry with him. So you do all this religion, not because you love God, but because you're trying to buy him off. This is still relevant for us today. At the heart of all this, with all this religion, with all the mass, the relics, Christ was not sufficient in this way of thinking. You have to do works to try and please God. And what the reformers rediscovered is what we read there in Hebrews 10. Again, Hebrews 10, verses 17 and 18, we read this. Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, a sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Praise God. And 1 Peter 3:18 echoes that. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is enough. And this isn't a hard-hearted God. At the foot of the cross, we must see this sufficient sacrifice once for all. This isn't a soppy love either. This is firm and resolute. And the beauty of Christ's heart must stir our hearts to love him. Jesus is victorious. He is sufficient. And this is what the reformers fought for. This is what the reformers fought to put back into the center of the church. And Luther wrote to a friend with some pastoral advice who was struggling to just trust in Christ alone, that Jesus was sufficient, that he was all we needed. That actually, is it Jesus plus some good works? Jesus plus something else? A friend was struggling with that. So Luther said this to him. He wrote to him and said this. He began, "Be a sinner and sin boldly." I have to say, I hope the elders won't give that sort of pastoral advice to others. But Luther continues, "Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. He is victorious over sin, death, and the world. No sin will separate us from the Lamb, even if we sin 1,000 times a day. Do you think that the purchase price that was paid for the redemption of our sins by so great a Lamb is too small?" The reformers brought back to the heart of the church something that had been forgotten. That Jesus is loving. He's compassionate. He's a friend of sinners. The cross, the sacrifice is enough. It is complete. Jesus Christ this morning, if you're in him, Jesus Christ this morning cannot love you more than he already does. It's a love that will not let you go. So solus Christus, in Christ alone. This is what it was like in the days before the Reformation. And it's largely forgotten today, isn't it, in this pluralistic society. The power of the cross, like then, is undervalued now. The Pope will not save you. Muhammad will not save you. Buddha will not save you. Solus Christus, in Christ alone, we are saved. He is sufficient. And if you've made that decision to believe and trust in Christ, if you recognize that his salvation's only found in him, then that leads us to our second point. Our second point is, if you're in Christ alone this morning, Jesus makes you secure and significant. Jesus makes you secure and significant. I think one thing that we rarely think about now as Christians is something, a doctrine called union with Christ. Union with Christ. It's vitally important. It tells us about our security. It tells us about our significance. And we know, we've mentioned, Jesus right now is in heaven and he's interceding for us. And although that's a great thought, we might be thinking, well, that means we are far from him. That means we are far away from our Savior that we love. But actually, we read in John's Gospel, don't we? And we read, I think it's John 14, which should come up. John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And from heaven, Jesus here sends his Spirit to us so we can be united with Christ himself. We are grafted into Christ. We are one with Christ. And we read in John 14, 20, you are in me and I am in you. We read elsewhere in John that this picture that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches that we have been grafted in. And actually, also, this is a big, big picture of marriage as well, isn't it? We may know that throughout the Bible is this big storyline. It's a love story. It's this big picture of marriage. And it's a marriage between Christ and his bride. It's a big picture of the marriage between Jesus and his church, us. And it's the same picture of marriage here, that bride and groom, they have become one, and we are now one with Jesus, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and health. And if we pause for a moment, that should utterly, utterly transform what it means to be a Christian. Our relationship with Christ, our marriage to Christ, is not a mere marriage of convenience. The point of this marriage isn't that we use Jesus in order to get prosperity. We don't use Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, in order to get heaven or status. And actually, the greatest benefit of our union with Christ, the greatest benefit of you being a Christian today is Christ. This marriage is made so we can know and enjoy Jesus. We are to trust Jesus in all circumstances, not because we're gold diggers and we're after Jesus' stuff. We're not gold diggers. We're not with Jesus in order to get righteousness or salvation or heaven or whatever. The great reward of our union with Christ is Christ. Knowing and enjoying Jesus is the eternal life for which we've been saved. We are to trust Jesus, not for the sake of getting heaven. We are to trust Jesus, not for the sake of getting forgiveness. We are to trust Jesus for the sake of having Jesus. And come what may, he alone is enough. And it's our union with Christ that makes this secure, utterly secure. And this morning, it is great to know that I do not stand on my own before God. I stand in Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're his today, you do not stand on your own before God. You stand in Christ. And that means when you are faithless, he is faithful. When you are weak, he is strong. When you feel like you've had a rough day and you feel like you can't even bring yourself to pray, he is in heaven at the right hand of God praying for you. And that is absolutely staggering. That means that for all my ups and downs, for all your ups and downs, Jesus is utterly righteous and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You stand in him. All yours is his, and all his is yours. Hopefully, we know by now that we're not saved by works. We do not need to top up the work of the cross. We've heard we're saved in Christ alone, by grace alone. We'll be looking at grace alone next week. And often we fall into that trap, don't we? Even if we are Christians, we fall into that trap thinking we are in a works-based religion. But we think that we are standing before God depends on how we perform each day. And spiritually speaking, maybe this is you this morning, spiritually speaking, you may feel like a spiritual yo-yo. That you're up on a Sunday because you've been to church and you've prayed, but you're down on a Monday because you haven't done those things. All because you assume you yo-yo in and out of God's favor based on how you do or how you feel. You think, oh, God loves me, he loves me not. God loves me, he loves me not. I've done well, God loves me. I failed, he loves me not. But we've heard, reliance on ourselves has no place at the foot of the cross. We read in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel today that, actually, this is me. I struggle with this. Even this morning, I'm struggling with guilt and with failure. God feels distant to you, so you distance yourself from God, from church. You feel like you've let God down, and there's no way God will accept someone like you again. Is there good news for someone like you? Luther wrote to a friend struggling with that exact thing. And I've mentioned this before, but I love this. Luther wrote to his friend saying this. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. That is just the answer for the struggling Christian, weighed down by failure and guilt. Don't try and top up the work of the cross. You have a new identity in Christ. And where he is, you are there also. So, thinking about this, and how do you think God feels about you today? How do you think God feels about you today? I think that's a great question to ask ourselves every day. You know, think about the good you've done, but think about all the bad you've done. Ask yourself, how does God feel about me today? How does God feel about you today? And the answer is, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ alone this morning, the answer is, how does God feel about you today? He is delighted with you. Because you stand in Christ with sins forgiven. You're dressed in his righteousness alone. If you think about it, what is going to separate you from that? What is going to separate you from that love? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither things present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from that sure footing you have in Christ. And he's not a reformer, but we've quoted from Spurgeon already. There's never a bad time to quote Spurgeon, is there? And on this subject, he said this. Remember that God sees us now in Christ. Behold, he has put his people into the hands of his dear Son. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is well-pleasing to the Father, so in him we are well-pleasing to the Father also. If then our acceptance with God stands on the footing of Christ's acceptance with God, it stands firmly. If we stood before God in our own individual righteousness, our ruin would be sure and speedy. But Jesus in our life is hid beyond all peril. Firmly believe this, that until the Father rejects his Son, until the Lord rejects Christ, he cannot reject us, his people. So where does this get us now? What is this going to look like Monday morning, the rest of the week, the rest of our lives? Does this mean that we don't need to do our quiet times tomorrow? Because we're saved by Christ alone, his works. Does this mean we don't need to pray? Does this actually mean we don't need to care about how we live? That we don't need to care about holiness? That we don't need to worry about doing this or that? And when we think about holiness, we often think of it as a list of do's and don'ts, don't we? We need to do this, we need to not do that. But to be honest, I've been thinking about this week, and when you think about perhaps in your life, the older, godly Christian men and women that you've met, I know with me that the older, godly, prayerful, holy men and women that I've met, they haven't made holiness about simply rule-keeping, have they? I'm sure making sure that they do this or that. I'm sure when you think about those godly people that you've met in your life, that they haven't been the holier-than-thou sort of people. Those godly people that have had such an impact on me, that I've remembered in my life, are actually those people who are completely consumed with Christ. My granddad, he wasn't the most academic. He was a train driver in the valleys. But he was the most holy, most gentle, faithful man that I had ever met. I find him on his knees, praying every morning before everyone else in the house was awake. And he was like that, not because he was holier than thou, not because he was following rules, but before everything else, he saw that Jesus was utterly beautiful. Before he knew that Jesus was better than anything this world could ever offer. Before anything and everything else, he wanted to hear about Jesus. And that is what holiness is. If you think holiness is about anything else, we make it a morality, a works-based religion. But actually, holiness is first and foremost about knowing Jesus. Seeing a fresh view of Jesus week by week is knowing Jesus, is treasuring Jesus the best thing in your life this morning. Righteousness, holiness, joy is found by those who look to Christ. And the truth is, we might think holiness is boring, we might think holiness is a list of do's and don'ts, but actually we begin to enjoy holiness because we enjoy Jesus. And actually we start to hate sin because we hate anything that stands against Jesus. No one else offers this. No one else offers the life that Jesus offers. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is not one way to heaven amongst others. For us as Christians, Jesus is not one mere topic amongst others. Christian life, Christian theology must begin and end with Jesus Christ. Our salvation is only as good as it is. It's because Jesus is who he says he is. And this remarkable union with Christ is how actually Martin Luther sought to explain the gospel. There's a small little book called The Freedom of the Christian, which he wrote after his Reformation breakthrough. I encourage you to read that. But I've mentioned this before. He used this union with Christ. He used to explain the gospel as an illustration of a king marrying a prostitute. And we are the prostitutes, but we're the beloved. We're full of sins, shame, and spiritual debts. But when the prostitute marries the king, something amazing happens. All our debts go to him, and all his riches come to us. And the best thing is, we belong to him, and he to us. Again, this is our union with Christ picture. And by status, that prostitute has now become a queen, hasn't she? She hasn't become a queen because she's made her behavior queenly. She's wicked through and through. But when the king made his vow, her status changed forever. In the same way, Luther saw this for the Christian on accepting the promise of Christ in the gospel. That the sinner is simultaneously a sinner at heart, but righteous by status. We have all that we have, our sins, our shame, our guilt, our failure, we give to Christ. And all that he has, his righteousness, his life, his wealth, his glory, he gives to us. It's not a surprise that Luther called this the joyful exchange. This is our security. Jesus makes us secure. Jesus makes us significant. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And I'll finish now with these words of Martin Luther on explaining this royal marriage between the king and the prostitute. He says this: who can even begin to appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can comprehend the riches of his glorious grace? Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this wicked prostitute, redeems her of all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. It is now impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they have been laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. She has her righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she can now boast is her very own. She can set this righteousness over and against her sins, and in the face of death and hell say with confidence, I have sinned. Nevertheless, the one in whom I trust, my Christ, has not sinned. Through our marriage, all that is his is mine, and all that is mine is his. Amen.